You take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3 will be in verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It's an incredible privilege to stand before you and open up God's Word that we might hear what Matthew wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's Word for us today. Matthew 3, 1 to 12. The sermon title today is, Are You Ready for the King? Are you ready for the King? Not the king cake. No, some of y'all are ready for that. I do have a more serious question for you this morning. Are you ready to meet God? One of the primary tasks of a gospel minister is to prepare people to get ready to meet God. Churches are to devote themselves to glorifying God in their worship services and in the way they conduct their living, but also they are to devote themselves to helping people around them get ready to meet God. God is coming, and one day you and everybody on earth will meet him. Now, if you had the opportunity to meet someone famous, I'm guessing that you might go out of your way to get ready. You probably wouldn't wear your exercise or workout clothes, especially not after already using them, if you were going to meet your hero. You probably wouldn't go without a shower or doing your hair or getting your face on or whatever you do. If you were going to meet with the president or a movie star or an athlete or even an online influencer, you would probably take more seriously the idea that you needed to get ready for the meeting. In fact, the more important you thought they were, the more important the meeting would be. If you had a hearing that would decide your fate for the next number of decades, if you were looking for funding for a startup company that would determine if your company got off the ground or didn't, you would get ready for the meeting. You might even have a loved one ask you, are you ready for the meeting? Someday soon, each of you will meet someone more important than you could possibly imagine. And when you meet him, this question will be really, really important. Are you ready for him? So today, what I want to do is I want us to prepare for the king. And preparation for the king could not be simpler. Matthew is very clear in his gospel. Jesus is the king. He is God in the flesh. He came to save sinners. And I want to show you just one simple, big idea from Matthew 3, 1 to 12. It's this. The requirement for readiness to meet the king is repentance. The requirement for readiness to meet the king is repentance. We're going to see 2 points. First, the promised prophet. We'll see that in verses 1 through 6. I want you to see that John the Baptist, just like last week when we saw that everything happened according to God's plan, God moved people to write about what would happen hundreds and even thousands of years later. That's what happened with John the Baptist. It was all happening according to the plan. He's the promised prophet. You'll see that in verses 1 to 6. But second, I want you to see the point of the prophet. In too many churches around the world, the point of the prophet is missed. And so because the point of the prophet is missed, people will not be ready to meet God. And it's going to be extremely important for us to be very, very clear on what his point is. Not to make something up, not to make people feel better, but to just tell you what God has said. And so that's what we want to do. We'll see that in verses 7 through 12. But without further ado, would you listen as our God, our great God, speaks to us in his word? And thank you for your patience with my voice. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, in your word, you describe yourself as a God of love, and how loving it is that you might warn people so they might be ready to meet you, that they might come to the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Would you show us the beauty and the glory of the Son of God? And would you show us the path to readiness to meet our King? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching." He was preaching, says in verse 1, "in the wilderness of Judea," and he has a simple message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice he says, "in those days." Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know we've been just, our ordinary pattern is to take a book of the Bible and to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, oftentimes very slowly. You'll remember that Jesus had gone down into Egypt and he had come back out of Egypt. The angel of the Lord had gone to Joseph and had delivered Jesus out of Egypt. He brought him back. But in between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, almost 3 decades have passed. That bothers some people. Does that bother you? You know, we don't know much about Jesus in those first 30 years. We know that he went to the temple around the age of 12. We know he had a hometown. We know that he did what his father had done, his adopted father Joseph. But we don't know much about him. We also, this character named John the Baptist that I want to introduce you to today, we don't know a whole lot about him, although Matthew wants to clue us in on some really important details. You see, John the Baptist had a miraculous birth, according to Luke chapter 1. The angel told his really old dad, named Zechariah, who was a priest, that you're going to have a baby, your wife's going to have a baby, and you need to call his name John, which means the Lord is gracious. And he's going to have this ministry, and people are going to rejoice, and everything's going to go well. It's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the children back to their fathers. We know that John here is known as John the Baptist. And all the Baptists said amen. No, why was he called the Baptist? Because he was baptizing people. You could call him John the Baptizer, as R.C. Sproul does. That's fine, but this is what he was doing. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. You notice that John is here. The word of the Lord comes to him, according to Luke chapter 3. But here, he's preaching in the wilderness. Interesting place to go. Now, why the wilderness? Why not Jerusalem? Why not the center of religious life in the state? Well, it's because two reasons. One, the state religion was so messed up, and the temple system was so defunct because of the leaders. God was going to do a new thing that he had promised to do. In fact, the prophets told long ago that God would one day come to his people in the wilderness. And so the word of the Lord comes to John, and he goes and he is preaching. Now, it's a simple message. He says, repent. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This word repent is a really important word. It's a word that's been misunderstood for many years. The word repent is not the word or phrase do penance, as if that was something that we ought to be doing. The Greek word here quite literally means a change of mind, leading to a change of direction. His message to Israel is, y'all ain't ready to meet the king. Y'all need to get ready. And if you're not ready, it's going to get really hot really fast. Now, how many people do you think liked that message? How many people like to hear that the Bible teaches that people, if they don't change the direction they're going, are headed quickly to an eternity without God, where it will be unspeakably hot, eternal, unquenchable fire? And you say, oh, great. It's been reading too much Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God again. There Scott goes. But I do think that we need to pause and think, how often do we think about heaven and hell? How often do we think about our eternal state where we will be forever? And furthermore, how often do we think about our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers, and the people around the world? Now, friends, if this is true, this is a really important message, even if it makes most of us feel really, really uncomfortable. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom's here. In fact, this message of repentance that he is preaching is the exact same one. If you looked at chapter 4, verse 17, it's the exact same one that Jesus came preaching. Chapter 4, verse 17 says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I love what Brother Paul was talking about. Some people think, oh, man, that's so Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. It's the same message. People are separated from God, and they're not ready to meet him. And so they need to change their mind, which leads to a change of direction. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was testifying to both Jews and Greeks about in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to ask Spurgeon, okay, Charles Spurgeon, what is repentance unto life? He would say this, repentance to life is a saving grace. It's when a sinner, out of a true understanding and sense of their sins, and an apprehension or an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of their sin, they turn from their sin to God with a full purpose to strive after obedience. That's not bad. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was saying. Israel, as God's chosen people, you need to get ready. Israel, you're not ready for the king to come. Here's how one brother put it. Somehow, we've come to think that we can save our souls without repentance. We've come to think that repentance is simply feeling sorry for not being religious sooner. That repentance is something sinners go through on the way to salvation. But repentance is turning one's whole life toward the will and the way of God. And so repentance is not the first step to something else, but it's the whole name of the game. Repentance is the discipline of rebuilding life in alignment with the will of God. And because God was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he sent his prophet to declare this pointed message that this group of people needed to repent because the kingdom was coming quickly. Now, he's a promised prophet. Look at verse 3. Matthew wants you to know that this is not just something that happened out of the blue. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then he starts talking about what he's wearing, garment of camel's hair and locusts and wild honey and leather belt around his waist and all that. And starts talking about his ministry, about how a whole bunch of people kept coming after him. Obviously, this was not offensive enough to keep all of the people away, but many people were coming to this baptism. But notice what Matthew wants you to see. This is exactly part of the plan. You see, God always had a plan for his people, and he wanted to woo his people back. And the way that they would be ready for the king was through repentance. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It was what Brother Josh helpfully opened our service with. One of the reasons why we do our scripture readings and our call to worship, we try to show you how the Bible's connected if you're listening. And here Matthew quotes from what Brother Josh read, which means Matthew thinks that that was fulfilled in what's happening here, that there would be a voice of somebody crying in the wilderness. And this voice that was crying out in the wilderness, that was preaching, he would say, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, if you were to go back to Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, you would know that this was prophesying a time after God's people got kicked out of the land for their faithlessness, God was promising a second exodus to bring his people back into the land, that he was going to have mercy on his people again. And so he says, comfort, comfort my people. Tell Jerusalem they've received double for their sins. And then this verse that gets quoted, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is promising restoration to his people. You see, if you were to go outside of Jerusalem and even to this particular place where John was baptizing, you would know that to the east, as you're approaching Jerusalem, the landscape is pretty rough. The terrain is up and down. And for a highway or a road to be made that leads all the way to God's people, some radical changes would need to be made. The civil engineers start getting excited about this, right? The big stuff that's way up need to be brought down low, and the little stuff that's down here, they need to be lifted up, and we need to smooth out the plain. You can imagine if a dignitary was come, you would roll out the red carpet for him, and this is exactly what needed to happen. There was personal repentance that needed to happen, and there was social reformation that needed to happen in order for this world to be fit for this king. Radical change was needed, because the reality was they were not ready to meet the king without repentance. And beloved, you aren't either. Isaiah was promising that God's glory would be revealed, and that the people would see it together, and that he would send a person ahead of the king, ahead of the Lord himself, to get the people ready so that they might receive him. I want you to look back at verse 3 right there. Do you see that? Prepare the way of the Lord. If you go to Isaiah, you would know that the Lord is in all capital letters. It's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. The covenant God of Israel is coming after the one who is preparing. He's coming to both judge and save. And the only difference between the two would be in people's response to the message of the coming king. You see, John the Baptist has a preparation ministry. Let me talk to you a little bit about what he was wearing. Kids, if you're looking for a Halloween costume, you don't need to wear a suit like me. You get some camel's fur and a leather belt, and everybody here will say, there's Elijah. There's Elijah. Well, why? You say, wait a second. Verse 4 doesn't say Elijah. It just says that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's all it says. And because you've read the commentaries, you know that that's actually what people, poor people, would wear that lived in the wilderness, in the desert. They would wear this. Why Elijah? Well, what's he eating? Oh, bugs and sugar. Locusts and wild honey. Usually not recommended, but still partaken in parts of Africa and the Middle East now. Desert locusts were large grasshoppers and are still even today being eaten. That might not be your cup of tea, but that was somebody's cup of tea. But the question is, why does Matthew, when he just skipped three decades, why does he want to tell you about what he's wearing? You see, all scripture is breathed out by God, and God doesn't waste his breath. So what that means is the things that he includes, we need to key in on. And the stuff that he doesn't say, we need to kind of pause and take a step back on. We can make guesses, but that's all they are. They're guesses. Now, why is it that when Matthew is writing this gospel, he doesn't have to say Elijah? It's because the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, the 39 books. They would have known about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. They would have known about all this. They would have known about Isaiah. They would have grown up reading those stories. But you know what else they would have read? They would have read 2 Kings chapter 1. Would you turn there? Let me show you just some of the connection with the Bible. One of the many reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God is, how is it possible that all these connections happened? 2 Kings chapter 1, that's to the left if you're new to the Bible. Just want to read a few verses, and then we're going to go to one more place, and then we'll stick in the text for the rest of the time. This was after the death of Moab, verse 1 tells us, and Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick, so he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub. Does that sound familiar? That's what they accused Jesus of doing his demon casting by. Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Probably not good for a king of Israel to do that. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you. Say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Verse 7 is a very instructive question. It's a weird question. After hearing that news, I'd have a few other questions. The king, he only had one question. What kind of a man was it? They answered him. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of what? Leather about his waist. And the king knows exactly who it is. It's Elijah the Tishbite. He knew this is not just how desert dwellers dwell and wear, but this is the giddy up of a prophet, in fact, one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel. Elijah had a ministry in the north of Israel where things were really, really bad, and he had a ministry of judgment. And he was proclaiming that the people needed to repent, but they wouldn't do it. Their hearts were hardened. They heard the word of the Lord, and yet they refused to listen. If they were in here during a sermon, they would be scrolling through their phone during the sermon. Like, that's the kind of people the Israelites were. Elisha didn't care. He was just preaching the word to him. He was saying, God's coming, you're not ready. God's coming, you're not ready. God's coming, you're not ready. And, you know, before God was himself going to come, he promised that he was going to send someone ahead of him. We saw that in the book of Isaiah. But look over at Malachi chapter 3. It's the book right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Let me show you. The reason I'm going through this is because this would have been plain as day to all the children of Israel at the time. They would have picked up on the clues, right? But it's not as clear to us. We're not as familiar with the Old Testament as they are. So I want to kind of connect some of these dots. Look at Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The Lord is coming, and to prepare the way, he sends his messenger. I look at chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And they look down at verse 5. Behold, I will send you, do you see it there? Elijah. Behold, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So as you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, just a couple pages over, that's why Matthew is writing about what he was wearing, because John the Baptist is the promised prophet. He is the one who is dressed like Elijah, who is preaching like Elijah. He is the one who is supposed to prepare the way for none other than God himself to come. And so if he really is Elijah the prophet, who must be the one who he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and carry his sandals? It's none other than God himself. Now, why wasn't Israel ready to meet the Lord? It's because people are concerned with themselves. They were. We are. They didn't love their neighbor as themselves. Their society was characterized by abuse of the poor. They didn't think of themselves as a light to the nations. They thought of themselves as God's elect people. And so what if the nations go perishing to hell? They could care less. They were consumed with adultery, stealing, gossip, slander, backbiting. And here's John, the promised prophet. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And what it says in verse 5, it said, all Jerusalem and Judea and the region about the Jordan, they're going out to him. And there they are, going into the murky waters of the Jordan, and they're being baptized by him into the Jordan, confessing their sins. There's the thief. He's confessing that he knows that he's stolen and he's done wrong, and he's asking God to forgive him. There's the liar. She's confessing her lies, knowing that God has been displeased with them. She says, this is not the life I want. I want mercy from God. There's the adulterer. There he is confessing his cheating. He knows that the covenant is between one man and one woman, and yet he has violated his vows, and he's asking God to be merciful, and John's baptizing him. There's the town gossip, confessing her slander of other people made in the image of God. There's the arrogant one. There's the prideful one. And person after person after person is confessing their sins to God. And John is plunging them into the water, symbolically showing that they can be cleansed from their sins. It may have been shocking to John what he heard, but it was not shocking to God. You know why? Because God knows all of our sins. You see, the path to readiness is actually really simple. It's repentance. And it's open for all people. You mean if I just humbly come to God and ask him to forgive me for my sins, he'll have mercy on me? But you don't know what I've done. Absolutely. I don't care what you've done. Come. What kind of a God is this? What kind of a God is this who is offended? We have slapped him in the face. We've spit in his face. We've done whatever we've wanted to do, no matter what the cost to other people. And he says, come. Come, let's deal with it. Let's bring it out of the dark and into the light. Let's get some help. And if you do, I'll forgive you. You see, repentance is the requirement for readiness to the Lord. Oh, today, beloved, would you humble yourself and confess your sins to God? Would you ask Jesus to save you even this morning? He's true to his word. Confess your sins. Change your mind. Turn away from following the wicked one and turn back to the God who made you. This is the promised prophet. But I want to, before I sit down, I just want to hone in on the point of the prophet. You see, unfortunately, not all who came to the waters were actually ready for the kingdom of God or even the king. Unfortunately, there were some folks who were too stubborn to truly repent. They said, I'm not going to do it. Now, they went through the outward motions. Here you have a group in verse 7. John sees many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they couldn't stand each other, so they're probably not coming together. But the Pharisees were those who were, they were lay people or church members, you might say, but they were extremely zealous for being very particular in the way they kept God's law. Their desire for obedience to God would put most of us to shame. And that group is coming out. And then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were some of the religious elite. They had money and they had power and they had authority in the Sanhedrin. They were those who didn't take seriously all the word of God. In fact, they didn't believe that it was truly the word of God. And yet, when the prophet sees both these groups of people coming, he has some pointed words for them. Now, is that what we would do for someone who walked an aisle and prayed a prayer? No, we would just celebrate. I think it's instructive what John is doing here. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is using language that, unless I'm preaching this text, I try not to use. I don't know if you walk around, I look at other people and you say, you brood of vipers. I don't suggest it. It's not very winsome, is it? why is he calling this group of people, these religious leaders, why is he calling them snakes? If you were here last week with us, you would know that everything is a footnote to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is at enmity between the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent is constantly trying to stamp out the seed of the woman. This group of people that looked like you and I and had all the religious credentials, they were a group of people who were not aligning with God, but aligning with the serpent. That's why he calls them a brood of vipers. If they continue to do what they're doing, they're going to be destroyed like that ancient dragon Satan himself. And though it sounds hard to us, John is actually speaking the truth in love. Now let me reason with you. Have you ever met someone who appeared to be very religious, but you got them offline and they're a snake? Okay, so we can't be mad at John. Y'all know what he's talking about. These people, though they played the part, their hearts were far from God. He says, here's what I want you to do. If you say that you repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. These people were presuming, because they were children of Abraham, that God must be okay because they were from Father Abraham. But he tells them clearly in verse 9, don't presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Because I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, these people were too stubborn for true repentance. Later on in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, Jesus would denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 41, some of the scribes of the Pharisees, they come and gather, and they're demanding that Jesus give them a sign so that they might believe. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is where we want to be very clear. Hypocrisy is a particular temptation for those who claim the name of Christ. But the Bible is very clear that it is impossible to fake it until you make it. But also, particular temptations to think you're okay with God tend to flow in family or even sometimes in ethnic ties. That's what was happening with these Jewish people. They thought because they were connected to Abraham, they were good, but they didn't share the faith or the fruit of Abraham. And so they were separated from God. God could take stones and raise them up. How could you possibly be prideful? You go around and you talk to people about the Lord. And sometimes, I don't know if you hear these things, but sometimes I hear things from people that just make me scratch my head. Oh, my uncle or my dad was a deacon. My grandpa was a pastor. Oh, no, I know I'm not living for the Lord now, but when I was 5 years old, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I was baptized, and the preacher said, I'm good to go. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is not just something we do to enter into the Christian life. But repentance is a constant and ongoing thing. Regularly, we're doing things that is displeasing to God, that are displeasing to God. So what does God do? He says, I want you to repent of those things, and that's what we keep doing. Here he tells people, Daddy may have it, Mommy may have it, but that doesn't mean you have it. But how sad it would be to listen to a message about how to get ready for the king and not know how you might be saved. God is able from these stones to raise up children, and that's our testimony. God is able to raise the dead. The one here sending his prophet to prepare his way is none other than the one who would ultimately offer himself up in the place and for our sins. Jesus Christ would be treated the way that you and I deserve to be treated so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would offer himself up and by his bloody death to cleanse you from all of your sins so that you could stand ready to meet your God because all of the judgment has been taken away. You see, friend, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. John is very clear. Y'all need to get ready. You're not ready. In fact, in 10 and 11 and 12, he talks about fire three times. He talks about he baptizes with water for repentance, but the one coming after him is stronger than him. He's mightier than him. He's not even worthy to carry his sandals because it's God himself. He's the one who's going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, just like Malachi talked about. Fire is symbolic in the Bible of God's presence. And it's not good to be in the presence of God without a mediator. But oh, what if you had a fire retardant suit on? I just watched Sonic 3 last night. Kids, you know what I'm talking about? How they're kind of going through and they got the laser beams and these are threatening to shred you up. You know what I'm talking about? And yet they have these suits that are designed, and so the lasers come, and the lasers can't do anything to them. You see, friends, this is what God has done through Christ. He has offered up his only begotten Son, the perfect Savior of the world, truly God and truly man, and he's offered him up on a cross 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And he says, if you trust in him, he will take all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your guilt. I will punish him instead of you. And you can now be found in Christ. Many of you know that my advisor, Jim Shaddix, who came and preached the installation service here, that he went to be home with the Lord yesterday. We prayed that God would heal him, and God now has healed him. And I was just kind of reflecting on his investment in me and countless others. And I was reflecting on the things that he would say. And the thing that was most important for him was that people would come and meet Jesus. And so he would share Jesus on airplanes. He would share Jesus in the classroom. He would share Jesus when he was preaching. He would share Jesus at the gas station because he knew that there's only one Savior for sinners, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus has shed his blood so that we might be forgiven of sins. Jesus at the cross takes the fiery wrath of God that you deserve so that God could say, I remember your sins no more. And that's why God is sending his messenger to his people, because he doesn't desire that the wicked would perish. You might find yourself in here, a Pharisee, maybe a Sadducee. Maybe you find yourself a reprobate. And as you read about him's winnowing fork being in his hand and him clearing his threshing floor and gathering his wheat into the barn and the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire, you may come to the moment and say, I'm not ready to meet God. God is coming and I'm in danger. Oh, beloved, the king is coming. But this whole book is about how the king wants to save sinners. The Lord God is coming with might and judgment. The king's coming. The Lord God is coming quickly. A response to this message is urgent. He's soon going to sift the wheat from the chaff. The king's coming. He'll soon set fire to those who did not adjust their life because they were too busy or too bored or who had never heard. He's mightier than us, and nobody will hide us from his wrath except him himself. The king is coming. He sent his messenger to prepare the way for his arrival, and he's urging you to bear fruit even now in keeping with repentance. And he's going to come back. Just like he came the first time, he's coming a second time. And he's going to bring all his people to himself, and he's going to destroy all the rest. So the main question I have for you is, are you ready for the king? And oh, beloved, the path to readiness is super simple. Repent. Believe. Would you consider? Would you consider, just like those Israelites going down into the Jordan, confessing their sins, and symbolically being washed, would you consider that the requirement for readiness to meet the king is repentance? Christ is coming quickly. May we all be ready for the king, and may we leave this place helping others be ready for the king. Would you pray with me? What can wash away our sins? Baptism can't. Confession can't. Repentance can't. Faith can't. A pastor can't. Our moms and dads can't. What can wash away our sins? Our good works can't. But God, you can. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So might you move us to consider our lives, to confess those things that are displeasing to you, and to continue to repent. If there are those here who don't know you yet, oh God, might you save them. We pray all this in Jesus' name.